John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to be reading what is perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible, or at least the most well-known reference in the whole Bible, John 3:16. And after the new year, I'm going to spend a few weeks on that verse, that single verse, just so we can soak it in, so that we can marinate in it. And the flavor of that verse would sink into our souls and bones. It's the heart of the gospel, such a clear expression of the gospel. But before we simmer on that one verse, we're going to take a look at the passage as a whole. We're going to look at the forest before we take a look at that lone tree. And so the context of this passage is that Nicodemus, a Pharisee, has come to Jesus at night, and he knows that Jesus is from God because he's done such miracles. So he recognizes there's something special about Jesus, but he's not yet a true believer. But by the simple fact that he seeks Jesus out, he's intentionally sought Jesus, he seems to be seeking for something. And so we're going to see how Jesus responds to him. So listen to God's words. These are the words of life. They give joy to the heart and restore your soul. So let's listen. John chapter 1, John chapter 3, starting verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do, unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." That's where I'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he grant us faith to receive this teaching. I want you to imagine a situation. You're sitting on your back porch on a summer night, just enjoying the outdoors. And one of the city council members comes up. You know him. And he takes a seat. And you can tell that he's wrestling with some pretty big issues. Early on in the conversation, he says, I know you're a Christian. I can tell there's something different about you, and I want that. I want what you have. What do I have to do to become a Christian?" Now, how would you respond? It's not often that you get to have the ball teed up for you like that in evangelism. I'm guessing that kind of situation hasn't happened to too many of you, maybe any of you. But what would you say? Well, if you're anything like me, I would share the gospel. We're all lost in sin, separated from God, but God in His mercy, He sent His Son to become human, to die and to rise again, so that people like you and me could be forgiven. And so if you turn from your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ, you'll be a child of God. And that changes absolutely everything. I would aim to make the message as clear as possible without adding any unnecessary confusion or distraction, just plain and simple. Well, this is the very situation that Jesus faces in this chapter. Nicodemus is a Jewish leader. He's a religious leader, a man of standing and status. He comes to Jesus one night because he's seeking something. He seems to be wrestling internally, and he sees something different in Jesus. He says, "We know you're from God because of the signs that you do." And he seems to want what Jesus has. Through a careful reading of the passage, it becomes apparent that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus with the same question that the rich young ruler had. His question was, "What must I do to gain eternal life? How do I become a Christian?" It seems that that's the question he's wrestling with, because when Jesus responds to him, he tells him how to enter the kingdom of God and how to gain eternal life. So we can safely assume that Nicodemus is asking the question, "How do I gain eternal life? How do I enter the kingdom? How do I become a Christian?" So here the ball's teed up, and we're going to watch our Savior respond. How does he handle this opportunity? Well, Jesus responds in a way that I'm guessing none of us would do, because he begins by basically saying, well, there's nothing you can do. You can't do anything to enter the kingdom because God first has to cause you to be born again. Jesus begins his gospel presentation with the reality that God is sovereign in salvation, and you and I, we really can't do anything to enter the kingdom. We have to wait upon God to open our eyes, to bring us to life, to give us a new heart. That's the whole point of the first 10 verses of this conversation. Jesus mentions the concept of being born again, or born of God, in the first 10 verses, and the idea of being born is that we are not active in our birth. In your physical birth, you were passive. You didn't have anything to do with your physical birth. Same way spiritually, you don't have anything to do with your spiritual birth. And so, basically, he says, you have to be born again. Nicodemus, there's nothing that you can actually do to enter the kingdom. You have to be born again. And that comes from God. But that's not all, he says. In the second half of this conversation, Jesus changes his emphasis, and he says, you must believe in God's Son, and then you'll have eternal life. He gives the command that you must believe. In the last 10 verses of this conversation, he uses the word believe 7 times. That's now his emphasis. And so what we find is that in response to Nicodemus's question, he says 2 things. First, there's nothing that you can do to be a Christian. God has to do it. And second, you must believe in the Son of God. Well, you might imagine Nicodemus responding, okay, well, which is it? I can't do anything, or I must believe. And you might imagine Jesus responding to him saying, yes, it's both. So in this opportunity that's been teed up for our Savior to knock out of the park, Jesus uses it as an opportunity to introduce Nicodemus to one of the most confusing set of doctrines in the entire Bible. God is sovereign, and at the very same time, man is responsible. And instead of avoiding the confusion like you and I would do in this situation, I would not concern him with that. Instead of avoiding the confusion like you and I might do, Jesus goes to the heart of confusion and he embraces it. God is sovereign, and you must believe. The question I want to ask today is, why does Jesus consider it to be so important for us to understand both of these truths? Why do we need to hold to both of these truths? Well, these truths lead us to a balanced approach to life. We get to live with the comfort that God is in control and also live with the urgency that we must seek after Him. We're to allow these two truths to lead us into peaceful yet urgent following after God. God is in control, so follow Him urgently. God is in control, so follow Him urgently. So let's first think about this two-pronged answer that Jesus gives. He responds to Nicodemus by first saying, you must be born again. We focused on that concept last week. And so by saying, you must be born again, Jesus is saying that apart from the regenerating power of God, we are dead in our sin and blind to the truth of the gospel. And the only way that you'll actually be able to see and believe and to enter the kingdom is if God causes us to be born again. If He causes us to have new life, a new heart, new eyes to see. And so He's saying to Nicodemus, you can't do anything to enter into the kingdom. You can't earn your way there. It's given by the power of God, and you can't control that, and you can't predict that. God alone decides whom He will cause to be born again. This concept, of course, is seen throughout the Scriptures. We see this concept in the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, where God causes dead, dry bones to come to life, and then the Spirit breathes life into them. And then when Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? He replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded saying, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father revealed it to you. God opened your eyes to see and gave you a heart to believe. This truth is specifically important for Nicodemus' situation because he was a Pharisee and he believed that he could earn his spot in the kingdom. He believed that if he did enough good things, kept the law well enough, he'd make it and God would really owe him a spot there in heaven. But Jesus blows that concept out of the water, saying, you can't do anything, Nicodemus. Apart from the work of God, you're dead and blind, lost and enslaved and without hope. So Jesus is saying, in order to gain eternal life in the kingdom of God, God has to first bring you to life. You must be born again. Jesus doesn't leave it there. And it's important that he doesn't leave it there, because if he left it there, that would lead Nicodemus to believe that, well, if God is sovereign, then we're just robots. If Jesus stopped there, then it would result in a fatalist outlook on life. A fatalist believes that if God is sovereign, then it doesn't matter one bit what I do, because he's in control. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The fatalist has no reason to act because he believes that he doesn't have any real decisions and he's just a robot. Well, as Reformed Christians, as those who hold strongly to the sovereignty of God in all things, we cannot and must not fall into the category of being fatalists. We are not robots, we are humans. And we have real decisions that face us every day. We have real choices before us. So Jesus switches gears from being born again, the sovereignty of God, to believing, human responsibility. He mentions believing in verse 15. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So he first introduces this concept of believing by referencing a story from the book of Numbers. In chapter 21, the story goes like this. The people were complaining, again, against Moses and against God, because they had been traveling for so long. They were complaining. They wanted to go back to Egypt. When they complained this time, God caused poisonous snakes to come up and attack the people. And when they were bitten, they would die. And so as these snakes were attacking, God told Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and set it in the midst of the camp. And God said that anyone who's bitten by a snake and looks at the bronze snake on the pole, he'll be saved. He'll be saved, not just of those snakes, but saved from the wrath of God. That bronze snake was a symbol of Jesus. Like that bronze snake, Jesus was lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross. And everyone who turns to him and believes in him will be saved. Not of a snake bite, but from their sins, saved from the wrath of God. You must believe, Nicodemus. And then we have that famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. You must believe. And if you believe, then you won't perish in hell under the wrath of God, but you'll enter life in heaven forever. If you believe, you'll not be condemned, but if you don't believe, then you're already condemned. Jesus, really, here, this is the way we would have initially responded from the beginning to this opportunity for evangelism. He states very clearly the gospel. You must trust in Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. So he's saying to Nicodemus, you not only have to be born again, but you must believe in the Son of God. Well, it's interesting. After saying that you can't really do anything to enter the kingdom, he says, you must believe. Jesus presents Nicodemus with a real choice here. Reject me and perish, believe in me and receive eternal life. Nicodemus, you have a choice. Faith is a very real choice. You must choose to believe. It reminds me of what Joshua said at the end of Joshua, the book of Joshua 24. He said, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus leads the nation in making a very deliberate decision. We will serve the Lord. To become a Christian, you have to make a decision. You're not a robot. You have real choices before you. You must choose to serve the Lord, to believe in Jesus, and through him you gain eternal life. Well, the question that should probably arise in our minds is, how can both of these things be true? If God is sovereign and ordains every action and every thought of mankind all throughout history, then we're no more than robots. But if we have actual freedom and we actually can choose what is right or what is wrong or which direction I walk down the street, if I actually have the freedom to do what I want to do, then God can't be sovereign. Can these two truths both be true at the same time? Well, the consistent teaching of the Bible is yes. God is sovereign. God does what he wants in the heavens and the earth and the sea. God works all things together in conformity with the purpose of his will. If God does not sovereignly cause you to be born again, to give you a new heart, you won't enter the kingdom. God is sovereign. But on every single page of Scripture, you and I are given the choice. Will you believe? Will you obey? Will you love? Will you follow? Will you hold tightly to Jesus? And if you don't hold tightly to Jesus, then you won't be able to blame anyone else. You won't be able to blame God or Satan or anyone else. You will be held responsible for that choice. Choice is not just an illusion in this world. Real choice has not been swallowed up by God's sovereignty. You must choose to believe. As Reformed Christians who hold firmly to the sovereignty of God, you should be comfortable telling people that they have to make a choice, that they are going to be held responsible for the decisions that they make. You must believe. Present them with the choice, because the choice is a real thing. God is sovereign, but you'll be responsible. You'll be held responsible for every decision. With our limited brain power and our distorted logic in this fallen world, it appears that these two truths can't be true at the same time. They seem to contradict each other. But that's simply because we just don't yet see clearly. When our minds are set free from the taints of sin and the curse, you'll come to find that these two seemingly contradictory truths are in fact complementary and compatible. They run parallel all throughout Scripture. They should run parallel throughout our minds, always. The problem is that it's hard for us to accept things that don't make total sense. But that's the nature of following God. Yes, God is logical. We can understand God logically, but you will never fully understand Him because our brains can't fully wrap around Him. I'm going to tell you the same thing that John MacArthur told his congregation. He said that these two truths run parallel in Scripture, and you're to believe them both with all your heart. He says that there's lots of theologians and pastors and preachers who, with good intentions, have tried to harmonize these two truths, to explain away any of the mystery. And in the process, they end up destroying one or the other or both of these truths. You simply have to be content to believe them both. So I can't explain it, I can't harmonize it, I can't bring it together, I can't get rid of all the mystery. But I simply want you to be comfortable with your inability to get it. MacArthur says, I want you to be completely happy that you don't get it. Let it rest. Stop fighting it. I want you to be comfortable with the fact that you just might not understand something. Wonder of wonders, you didn't understand something. And that's a big pill for us to swallow because of our pride. But get over it. Be content to not get it. You don't need to understand how they fit together. You simply have to believe them both at the same time. God is sovereign, and you and I are responsible. You must be born again, and you must believe. Well, that leads us to the last question then I want to ask. Why is it important to hold to both of these truths? Why is it important to hold to both of these truths? Why would Jesus introduce Nicodemus to these truths? Well, let's reflect on this first. On one level, since the Bible teaches it, we're bound to believe it. And so for that reason alone, it should be important for us to hold to. But I want to think very practically about why these truths are important for us to believe. So let's reflect on the first truth. God is sovereign in salvation. God alone causes someone to be born again. Three practical reasons why it's important that you believe this. First, because God gets all the glory. Because God gets all the glory. This truth lifts up the great doctrine that declares we're saved by grace alone. We're saved by grace alone. Before the foundation of the earth, before you were even close to coming into existence, God chose those whom He would save. And then He sent His Son into history as a man. And He died for those whom the Father had chosen. And then He sent His Holy Spirit into every heart that He had chosen, causing them to be born again and to believe. And He's the one who will carry them to completion. God gets credit for all of our salvation, not just part of it. And so He alone gets the glory. Let this truth cause you to lift up the glory of God all the better. He's done it. Second, you need to believe that God is sovereign in salvation because you need to realize that there is nothing that you can do to be saved. This is the problem that Nicodemus was wrestling with. He thought he could earn his way into heaven. And what this doctrine does is that it destroys any sense of works righteousness. You can't earn your way there. You can't do enough good things to get a spot in the kingdom. You can't do anything to be saved. And again, that knocks down our human pride to the ground. We have no room to boast. We can't even brag about one small fraction of a percentage of the work that saved you. It was and will continue to be God who saves you through and through. So let this truth cause you to be a truly humble Christian. And then the third reason you need to believe this truth is because it sets you free from the weight of failure. Sets you free from the weight of failure. We all know people who continue to be blind to the gospel. We know people who have heard the gospel, who have tasted and seen that God is good, but yet they're blind to it all. They walk away from it all. And you've tried again and again, maybe, to present as clearly as possible the gospel. And you present it passionately, and they still might not believe. And you could beat yourself up and think, oh, I should have said this in response to that. And you can critique your approach. And it's good to think about how you're presenting the gospel, but they're not a Christian because they're not believing because you didn't present it well enough. The reason they don't believe is because they're dead in their sin. And you need to commit them into the hands of God, asking Him to cause them to be born again. Oftentimes we try to do what only God can do, but that responsibility will crush us. You'll always wonder, I should have done it better. You parents know this truth perhaps better than all. Because you know you haven't been perfect, and you know that your children see all your failures. And you can look back on the years past and see all those failures and feel that weight of guilt. And maybe some of your children aren't walking with the Lord yet. But take comfort in the sovereign hand of God that even in the midst of your failures, He is sovereign and He can cause your children to be born again. Commit them every day into the Lord's good hands because it ultimately rests in Him and not on your faithfulness. Let this truth set you free from the weight of failure. At the very same time as believing that God is sovereign, you need to believe that you're responsible for your actions. So you can't blame God for the fact that you don't believe. You can't blame God for allowing you to sin. You can't blame God for bad decisions that you've made. You are responsible for your own actions. You know, in our culture, we have worked really hard to try to find someone else to blame for all our problems. And we've turned into victims of our circumstances. And if it's someone else's fault, if I can always blame someone else, then I never need to change. Well, human responsibility means that you're not a victim. You've made your own choices. Take responsibility and do the right thing. Turn from your sins, follow Jesus, hold fast to Him, obey Him. There are some people who use the sovereignty of God as an excuse to not believe. They'll say something like this, well, I'm not a Christian because I guess God didn't choose me. And they feel that they're a victim of God's sovereign choice. That's so unfair. I tried to believe, but God didn't let me. Well, the Bible leaves absolutely no room for that kind of thinking. That's fatalism. We're not fatalists. What's really happened is that you don't really want to become a Christian. You don't want to change the way of your life, and you're just making an excuse so you don't have to believe. You get to blame someone else. Get rid of all your excuses. Don't blame God. Don't blame your family. Don't blame the devil. Take responsibility for your choices and trust in Jesus Christ. There are also some people who use the sovereignty of God as a reason to unnecessarily doubt their salvation. Unnecessarily doubt their salvation. They seem to be always wondering, did God really choose me? Or am I just sort of tricking myself into thinking that I'm a Christian? Well, you're not meant to look into the mind of God to see those whom God has chosen and those whom he didn't. So on one level, don't worry about whether or not God has chosen you. Instead, believe. And if you believe, you'll have eternal life. And if you believe, you'll know that he has chosen you. There's a story recorded for us in Matthew and Mark that initially is just alarming in the way Jesus responds. The story goes like this. There was a Canaanite woman, not an Israelite woman, a Canaanite woman. The Canaanites were enemies of Israel, enemies of God. And this woman came up to Jesus crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And Jesus initially just ignored her. He said, "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In essence, he's saying, you're not a part of my people. You're not a part of chosen Israel. But she wouldn't be deterred. And she said, it says that she came and she knelt before him, which actually, to kneel before him is actually the same word as to worship him. So it could be translated, and she came and she worshiped him and she said, "Lord, help me." And he again answered her very harshly and he said, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." He's calling her a dog. And she says, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." He's telling her, "You're not a part of my chosen people," but she says, "I don't care, I need you." And so she continues to plead with him. And then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. In what appeared to be a very harsh response, Jesus was testing this woman. Charles Spurgeon said that Jesus threw the doctrine of election into her path. He discouraged the Canaanite woman with the doctrine of election, saying that she wasn't a part of the chosen people, but she would not be deterred. She knew she needed Jesus, and she came and she worshiped him, and he received her. He was testing her. What we learn from this story is that you can't let the doctrine of election trip you up in coming to Jesus. You need him. So go and worship him and believe in him. All the names of God's chosen people are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which exists in the mind of God. Don't try to read that book before you believe. But instead, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Destined for glory. Life with God forever. God is sovereign. And you are responsible. These two truths run parallel throughout all the Bible. And no, we're not supposed to be able to make sense of them both, but rather to simply, happily believe them with all our hearts. God is sovereign. You're responsible. You must be born again, and you must believe. The implied question that Nicodemus asks is, "What can I do to enter the kingdom of God, to gain eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You must be born again," which only comes from God, "and you must believe in his Son. This gives you life in his name." We get to live with the comfort that God is in control and live with the urgency to seek after him. These two truths lead you to a peaceful yet urgent following after God. God is in control. So follow Him with urgency. Let's pray. God, we acknowledge that you are the only one who can save us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do enough good to earn a spot in heaven. We cannot conjure up our own faith because we are dead in our sin, blind to the truth of the gospel, and we want nothing to do with you. That's the reality in our natural state, but you have changed everything. And you've poured out your grace upon us to give us the new birth. You've brought us to life, given us a new heart, given us eyes to see and to behold the wonder of your gospel and the wonder of your Son. And so we give you all the praise and honor and glory for our salvation, and we declare to you and to the world and to one another that you have done it. And then at the very same time, help us to take responsibility for our actions. Don't let us simply become victims of our circumstances. Help us to believe. Don't let us make excuses for not believing or making excuses for falling into temptation. But let us believe with all our hearts in Jesus Christ and thereby receive eternal life. We thank you for your grace that's given to us in Jesus Christ. Let us always give thanks to you. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen.